Well, good evening, folk, and thank you, Don. And it's lovely that we can all join together in this current form during for this lovely end of day to close our day by gathering together to worship our glorious Lord and to again to study His holy word. We're going to continue our series through the book of Daniel. And as Don has read today, it's a very famous account. I'm sure we've read many a book on this amazing story to our children or had it read to us as children, but it's all true and it all shows God's amazing providence and care for His people. Well, why don't we bow for a word of prayer and then we'll unpack this chapter 3 of Daniel together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time gathering together, Lord. Lord, it is so good to be reminded that You are our strength and shield, that, Father, You are our glorious Heavenly Father, that You have loved us so much that You sent Your only Son to die for our sin, to enable us to be made Your beloved children. Lord, help us again at this time of anxiety to focus our minds and our hearts on You, to remember that You are sovereign and You are always with Your people, watching over us, caring for us, Lord. And so, Father, help us this week to go forward in thankfulness and even in joy as we look to You and as we look to our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in His name we pray. Amen. Well, in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church, there was great persecution. Now, it didn't happen all the time. There were outbreaks of persecution. We know that the Apostle Paul and Peter were both executed under the terrible ruler Nero, who blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome that he likely started. Later on, the Emperor Domitian also broke out a great era of persecution against the church. Now, in the late first century, the Roman rulers realized that the Christian church was not part of Judaism. And they began to hate the Christians, not because they worshipped God through Jesus Christ, but because they wouldn't worship the pantheon of Roman gods. They were in fact called atheists because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. And so we read in writings between Roman rulers in the late first and second centuries that the usual policy was not to hunt down Christians, but if Christians were identified and brought to trial, they were offered a chance to recant and to offer and to worship to Caesar. If they did so, they were spared and allowed to go. And many did under pressure of death. But those who didn't were then either executed immediately or tortured and executed. And it was a terrible time of great persecution. Now, a man who was taught by the Apostle John himself, it was the Bishop Polycarp. Polycarp was born about 69 AD. He would have been a very young man as he learned under the Apostle John, who died very late in the first century. And many, many years later, Bishop Polycarp, then one of the key church leaders, was brought to trial at the age of 86. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Romans respected age. And so the proconsul who was conducting the trial said to Polycarp, "In respect for your age, recant and be set free." And he said to him, "Just say away with the atheists and I'll let you go free," referring, of course, to the Christians. Well, Polycarp looked at the Roman crowd who was watching the trial and said, "Away with the atheists." And the proconsul, knowing that Polycarp was being defiant, said to him, "Okay, all you have to do is curse Christ and walk free and die in your bed as an old man." Polycarp famously responded, "For 86 years I have served him and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" Polycarp was then burned at the stake and died as a martyr. But we see through early church history of the first and second centuries, many, many Christians would die for their faith. And we see that many of them weren't spared a violent death. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God was with them in their trial. And so we can rest sure that God is with us always. And Jesus said that if we are brought to trial for our faith, the Holy Spirit himself will give us the words to say as we give an account for our faith. And we see here in Daniel 3, about 400 years or 500 years before Christ, these men showed incredible faith because God was with them. And we can trust God to be with us just as mightily as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because God has not changed. And so let's unpack this in the time we have, starting with point one. God's people live in the midst of much idolatry, both then and, of course, now. Now, we've been studying the book of Daniel, and we saw, firstly, at the start of Daniel, that before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Daniel and his young friends are carted off to Rome in one of the many exiles. They were only young boys, likely about 13 or 14 years of age, and being young boys of royal family and being good-looking and strong and healthy, they are brought into the very king's court and trained to be wise men. And these young boys refused to eat the defiled king's food. They chose to risk their lives to be faithful to God. And God blessed them and gave them great favor with the king. And at the end of their 3 years of training, they were found to be 10 times wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. And so they are given positions of honor. Well, a short time after that, the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, a terrifying dream about a great statue that falls down when struck by a rock. And Daniel is able, through the power of God, to interpret his dream. And because the king acknowledges that Daniel's God, Yahweh, is the God of gods, he gives Daniel incredible honor. He rules over all Babylon as like the prime minister. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also are given rule over the province of Babylon. And we come to chapter 3, and we see that even though the king Nebuchadnezzar had encountered the God who is there, he has become no believer. And so we find him here full of hubris and pride, and he has this huge statue built, almost certainly inspired by his dream given to him by God in his own honor, and he commands that everyone in Babylon worships that statue. Now, the question is, how many years have taken place between chapter 2 and chapter 3? We don't know for sure, but in about 200 BC, the Old Testament was translated into Common Greek for the Jews who spoke the trade language of the Roman Empire, Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. And in there, there is a note saying that 18 years took place between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Again, we can't be sure, but they would have had a lot of oral tradition about the Old Testament history. And so very possibly, it is now 18 years later. Daniel and his friends are now likely in their 30s. And this king shows great pride and hubris as he commands a huge statue to be built in his honor. Look at verse 1. It's to be built 60 cubits in height with a breadth of 6 cubits. Now, in the ancient world, you didn't have rulers to rule things. You didn't have tape measures. So you would measure things using the metric of the cubit. A cubit was from the tip of your pinky to the end of your elbow. So you could easily work out how long a wall was or a measurement. So elbow to the tip of your pinky is a cubit, which is about 18 inches or 45 centimeters. So this huge golden statue was about 27 meters in height, an incredibly huge, daunting statue, and about 2.7 meters in breadth. So we're picturing, as we saw in that slide, then a very long, tall, elongated statue. Now, when it says an image of gold, this likely means an image covered in gold, a gold-plated image. This is the way they spoke in the ancient Hebrew and Semitic cultures. For example, we read in Exodus 38, verse 30, they call the altar of the tent of meeting made for God a bronze altar, even though we read in Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2, that it was made out of wood and then bronze plated. So this is likely a huge statue built likely from wood and then covered in precious gold, designed to cause great awe and also fear and religious fervor. And we read that it was set up on the plain of Jura. Now, we can't be sure, but an archaeologist has found a huge base, which they argue could have been the base of this statue, in a plain about 25 kilometers south of Babylon, with great cliffs surrounding this plain. It would have been a very daunting place to have a huge golden idol, and it is set up there, and King Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone in Babylon to worship it. In fact, the word worship is used 11 times in this chapter. Now, again, we can't be certain, but very likely this statue was built in honor and even in the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. This was a very common practice in the ancient world. Kings would often claim to be divine. Even in Jesus' day, the Caesars claimed to be the divine Caesar. They had it even printed on their coins. The Jews of Jesus' day hated the Roman coins because they said the divine Caesar, they were covered in idolatry. And so if you came to the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you would have to change your Roman coins into temple coins because the Roman coins were so blasphemous. And so this king has almost certainly created this huge idol in his own honor. And he commands the people of Babylon, which was many nations. Babylon was the world power of the day. They had conquered many peoples. There are many peoples there in Babylon, including the people of Israel. And you read there in verse 4, O peoples, nations, and languages, the people from all over the known world who've been brought into Babylon as captives. And they are all going to be made to worship this idol, likely an image of Nebuchadnezzar. The king is so full of pride, he's trying to fortify his rule by having himself seen as a deity. I mean, it could perhaps also have been an image of one of the gods of Babylon, Marduk or Bel, but I think very likely a god made to look like the king himself. And so perhaps again, inspired by that dream he had many years early, he commands that all the rulers, verse 3, gather together for this great dedication, this great worship service, and that all the peoples come and see this huge statue and bow to it. And he's going to use two things to inspire worship. Firstly, the threat of a terrible death. The herald proclaims you must bow down and worship or you'll be cast into the burning fire. But he's also going to try to create a mood of intimidation and a call to worship by playing, having this huge orchestra play. And we see there all of these musical instruments in verse 5. Now, again, I know that in our church we have many very talented musicians. So just a brief note on those instruments. Firstly, a horn is from the Aramaic word keren, which means trumpet. It could have been made of an animal's horn, but more likely made of precious silver. The second instrument is a flute, and the word there literally means to whistle. Then there's another one called the zither, which would have been a lyre or harp. It was made of 3 strings to 12 strings, a very expensive instrument owned only by the rich. The body was made of precious metal or ivory. A lyre was a small instrument with 4 strings used for playing high notes. The harp is a harp, a triangular shape with strings passing under the sounding board. And finally, pipes, very likely a kind of pipe much like the Scottish bagpipe. It was definitely a wind instrument. And so this huge band is there. This great multitude gathers on this plain. Likely many, many thousands upon thousands of people have been made to come and worship. And so the band begins to play. And all the people drop to their faces to worship this idol. We read there that many worshipped it. They dropped their faces. They fell down and worshipped the golden image. Now, sadly, very likely there are here many Jews. There was a great number of Jews exiled in Babylon. And under threat of death, they fall to their faces and worship this terrible graven image. All the peoples fell down and worshipped, except Daniel and his friends. They're likely nowhere to be found. And that brings us to point 2. God's people will be challenged to conform to the culture. looking now at verses 8 through 15, and you can see an image there or a picture there of the people bowing down, and the person there has portrayed Daniel's three friends standing, which would have been incredibly bold. But we don't know. They could have been there, or they could have been just refusing to go even to the service itself. So Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their Hebrew names, known now by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not worship. They know that Yahweh is the God who is there. There is only one God, and his name is Yahweh. And they will not bow down to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And we read there in verse 8 that there were Chaldeans. They were among the wise men who came forward to accuse the Jews. Now, they come forward, they flatter the king and say, these men, these Jews that you brought from Israel will not bow down. They have not bowed down to your God. And they make several accusations. Firstly, they pay no attention to you, the king. They do not serve your gods, and they refuse to bow down to your golden idol. Now, the great question is, and I've always wondered this, where is Daniel? And the answer is, we just do not know. Most certainly, he did not bow down and worship this idol. He could very likely have been away on business. He was now prime minister of Babylon. He could have been going away on a trade envoy somewhere, but Daniel is nowhere to be found. But his three friends are noticeable by their omission. And some rivals in the court have identified them and accuse them before the king. Now, we've read already that the king had great favor towards these young men because God blessed them, because they were faithful servants of Yahweh. And so they're not put to death immediately. Verse 13, rather, they are brought before the king. He, in effect, gives them one more chance to bow down. He says, if you now hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, etc., and bow down, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace. And who is a God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, right there, that is a challenge to Yahweh himself. He's already known 18 years or so earlier, Yahweh gave him a dream showing him the future, showing him the establishment of the kingdom of God that would outlast and overcome and defeat all the kingdoms of men. But this king has a short memory, and he's saying, can any God deliver you out of my hands? But these three young men know nothing is impossible for Yahweh. We read this beautiful promise in Isaiah 43, verse 1. This is God speaking through Isaiah. God says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. These young men trusted in God. And we'll see soon that their trust is so great. They trust God. Even if God chooses not to save them, they trust God to be with them in the midst of their fiery trial. And so point three is this. God's people are called to be faithful when we are put to the test. And so we see there the response of these young men. Now, as you can see on your screen now, that there is an artist's impression of the furnace. Almost certainly this would have been a furnace for melting iron ore. Iron was melted and used to make weapons and implements in ancient Babylon. It would have been a huge furnace with a top, open top for the flames to come out and doors near the bottom to put the wood and the ore into the furnace. And so we see the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it is absolutely astounding. They say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, they're not trying too hard to, to, to try to find a loophole or a way around it or a compromise. They are absolutely unapologetic and they stand strong for God. Note too that they show amazing trust, but also excellent theology. They don't presume upon God saving them from the fiery trial, but they know that God will be with them in the midst of the fiery trial. And so they give an incredibly bold and powerful witness to God. And the king is not happy. The king is filled with pride and he's filled with fury. We read that the expression of his face changes. He basically boils his top. He loses it. And he orders the furnace to be heated seven times more than it is normally heated. Now, again, the phrase there, seven times more, is just a figure of speech, meaning made much, much hotter. And he has these three young men bound and ready, prepared to cast into the flames. And Daniel even notes that they were clothed in their cloaks, their tunics, and their hats, and their other garments, garments which would have caught fire very, very easily, and they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They have come to the hour of trial. They are on trial for their faith in God. Jesus said that as his followers, times will come when his people are brought to trial. We heard today from our dear brother Timothy about the trials our brethren in Martupi and Myanmar are going through. The times of trial will come as we follow Jesus in a world that is opposed to God and rebelling against God. But we are called to stand firm, to bear witness to our Lord and Savior, and to remember that he is with us in the trial. He won't abandon us to any time of trial, to any suffering. We read the words of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. He said, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." We can trust Jesus to be with us in any trial. Trials have a way of refining us, and we see here these three young men showing amazing faith in God, even in the midst of a terrible, fiery death. And I believe the writer of Hebrews then refers to them many, many years later as heroes of the faith. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Men of faith trusting in God. And these young men trusted God to the point of being prepared to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And that brings us to point four. God's people can trust God, can trust in our Lord in the midst of trials. We see there on the screen an artist's impression of the men in the fire. So the king's had the furnace greatly heated, and the young men prepared to be thrown into the fire. In fact, the king isn't even thinking right, because the fire is now so hot that the mighty men, his soldiers who carry up these three young men to the fire, they die. They're killed by the terrible blazing heat of the fire in verse 22. And the young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. All is lost, but it's not, is it? King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, looks up. He's likely sitting down, watching at a safe distance, watching the entrance of this great furnace to see their terrible death, and he's astonished. The Aramaic there means he's full of alarm and fear, and rose up in great haste and says to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they replied, "True, O king, but I see four men around, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Amazing. These three young men are thrown into the fire, tightly bound. Somehow their ropes all burn off, but they're walking around in the midst of this great blaze, totally unhurt, not feeling any heat at all. And one with them was described as like a son of the gods. At the very least, this is an angel of the Lord sent to give them comfort, to care for them, to protect them in this furnace. But Bible scholars largely agree that this is very likely a pre-incarnate Jesus himself walking in the flames with these faithful young servants, with them, giving them comfort and watching over them and ensuring that not even the hair on their heads is burned in this great furnace. So they are kept by the power of God in the midst of the furnace, an amazing deliverance from King Nebuchadnezzar. And so the king responds with absolute amazement and declares, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And he now remembers whom their God is. It is Yahweh, the Most High God. And so they come out of the fire. They walk out of this huge blazing furnace, unharmed, untouched, unsinged. And all of the king's advisors surround them and examine them. There's no burnt hair, no burnt clothing, not even the smell of fire on them. An amazing miracle of deliverance. And the king is absolutely astonished and rightly gives praise to Yahweh. Look at verse 28. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Again, we see that this pagan king gives great glory to God. Why did God save these three young men when other Christian martyrs have died throughout the ages? We don't know, but I think very likely he is showing great comfort to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. This was the very lowest moment in Jewish history. They've been taken out of their beloved promised land. Their temple has been destroyed. They've been carted off into exile in Babylon. They're thinking that everything is over. God has forgotten his people. But God shows them in a very powerful way. God is with them. He has not abandoned his people. He is still sovereign. He is still God of gods, God of all the nations, and he is caring for his remnant, even in hostile Babylon. He's showing amazing grace and reminding them he is with them, even in a far off and foreign land. And we see just the grace of God throughout the book of Daniel, reminding the people of Israel, reminding the remnant, God is always faithful. Even though the people were suffering the covenant curses for abandoning God, God had not abandoned them. Well, we too can trust God because God has not changed. God is always with his people, enabling us to stand in the time of trial. He can deliver us from the trial like he does for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or he will be with us in the time of trial. And we see just the amazing, we saw this morning and we heard this morning of the amazing trust and confidence Timothy has in God, despite great trials they are going through in Myanmar. And we know that many of our brethren all over the world are going through trials and suffering, but God is greater. God is sovereign. He is with his people. Now, in Australia, we've had it quite easy by comparison. And yet, even here, the cultural tide is turning. We are now not regarded as the good guys in our culture anymore. And we're going to see, I think, more oppression against Christianity, against Christ and his church in years to come, unless there is great revival. But we can trust God to be with us in all of our trials, in all of our sufferings. God has not changed. And note too that Jesus calls us to bear faithful witness to him, even in the face of trials and suffering. We see how important this is in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Listen to just a couple of lines from his letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. Jesus said to them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We are living in the last days. We shouldn't be dismayed when we see governments starting to try to ban biblical counsel, trying to limit the spread of the gospel. This should not surprise us. And we should not be dismayed because God is still sovereign. He is gathering people from every tribe and nation into the church of Jesus. And they are entering the kingdom of God each day as they come to Jesus in faith. We are those who have been called to stand firm for Jesus, knowing that we can only do so because his power is at work within us. His Holy Spirit is at work within us, enabling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called and enabling us to bear witness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we use the days he has given us to serve him, to live lives of joy and thankfulness, and to give witness to our Lord and Savior when the door opens, when we have opportunity, we become a very powerful witness before a watching and waiting world. Remember, the God of Daniel is our God, and we have been made his children through faith in Jesus. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing providence, your amazing sovereignty seen here in the true history recorded by Daniel as led by the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to grow in trust in you, to grow in confidence in you, Father, and to be about living lives that through word and through deed glorify you, Lord. And Father, help us to bear witness to Jesus before a watching world. Lord God, we know that what Australia needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. This will transform our nation, Lord. So, Father, help us to be those who live lives that spread the gospel, that show others your power, your grace at work within us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.